So I know you guys went through chapters 15 and 16 with Josh last week, right? Covered them pretty thoroughly. I hope you don't mind, but I do have a few comments to make on the content in there, as we kind of just a few observations that kind of stuck out to me more than anything else as we were looking at this final judge, a so-called deliverer, right? Samson seems to be the most epic failure of all of these guys, right? Like he just fails. Of all the failures of the various deliverers in the book of Judges, seems like Samson just fails the hardest. So he shows back up, right, with his romantic gift of a goat, right, to woo his would-be wife. And it turns out that when you kill a bunch of people and storm off to your parents' house, they kind of think you called it off, right? So she's already been given away. And now Samson's going to take personal vengeance, right? He's going to take personal vengeance here at the beginning of chapter 15. It's interesting because we have to remember that we're kind of in this weird cycle, right? What was a key component of all the different cycles was there was a cry, right? There was a cry of distress, a cry for help. Like, we're being oppressed and we're not okay with it, right? Like, Lord, relieve us of our misery. In this cycle, the Israelites have grown strangely comfortable with the arrangement, right? They're just kind of okay with the Philistines ruling as their overlords. And so what's interesting here is I see a very powerful picture of the sovereignty of God in that Samson is in the wrong here, okay? Like, he never should have been marrying a Philistine woman, right? He never should have been going off and breaking all his Nazirite vows and just chasing after, you know, this woman that seemed good to him. And, you know, he really has just been making a real mess of things. But in the midst of all this, God is actually working out his purpose. And what is his purpose? What is his express call in the life of Samson? That is to begin delivering the Israelites from the Philistines, right? So what's happening is the status quo, as we watch the events unfold in this chapter, the status quo is getting interrupted, right? It's getting kind of stirred up and tossed around a little bit, where before Israel kind of just accepted their subservient role and they just kind of just stood there and took it as far as the Philistines lording over them. And now via Samson, even though he's operating very selfishly and foolishly and rashly, even despite that, God is still working out his purpose, right? Sovereignly over this. And so he feels like he's justified, right? So he strikes right at the heart of the Philistines' economy, right? He goes ahead and burns down a bunch of their agriculture, and they would have been kind of an agriculturally driven economy. So this is a massive blow economically upon them, and quite a cartoonish type of story, right? You've got these jackals zigzagging through and just lighting everything up, torching it all. And then you just have to look at this, and the Bible is not, to be clear, is not endorsing this behavior. It's not endorsing this behavior and saying that Samson is right, but it is showing us that God will have his way and will sovereignly accomplish his purposes despite Samson, at least in this scenario, as opposed to maybe because of him. I would have to say that often God does work despite us, not because of us, right? This is a principle that if you've spent any time in that that awkward kind of bumbling dance of sanctification, if you've ever been doing that, you know, for any number of years, you'd probably be able to say, yeah, a lot of times God works despite me, not because of me, right? Despite my failures, God is still sovereignly working out his plans. And I think that in a way, I mean, as much of a catastrophe and disaster as Samson is, and as you start, and it's going to get worse, obviously. You guys probably talked about that a little bit. It really is an encouragement and a comfort to me that God will have his way. Like, one way or another, God's going to have his way. Especially for us as believers, right? For Christians, this is great news. Because do you know what God's way is for you as a Christian? In Ephesians 1:11, it says we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Right? So God has his way. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and we've been predestined to obtain an inheritance. So God will continually conform us to Christ's likeness and will certainly bring us into our inheritance, which is eternal life with him. Right? So in this text right here at the beginning of 15, we're watching Samson be a brash, vengeful person, and we're watching God work all things according to the counsel of his will, which is something that stays true about God, something that kind of speaks to God's character. And I think before we get too far ahead of ourselves here and that little introduction type thing, and then join me in a word of prayer. I think we need some help here if God's going to teach us. Dear Lord, I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you that you are sovereign, Lord, and that you are good and that you are merciful and that you are just, Lord. We praise you and we thank you for everything that you bless us with and everything that you give us, Lord. And so please, I pray that you would teach us here tonight, minister to us, and soften our hearts that we might be ready to respond whatever it is to whatever it is you would have to say to us through your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So that all goes down, right, guys? And then there's kind of that bitter irony, right? Samson's would-be wife. Why did she get the answer to the riddle out of Samson? So that she wouldn't be burned alive, right? And then they blame her, or they make them kind of the scapegoat, her and her father. And so what happens is they get burned alive. And it seems like the Philistines didn't really want to deal with Samson at this time. They were a little afraid of him, right? The episode at his marriage kind of had probably still fresh in their minds. So they kind of cowardly go ahead and attack somebody who's more defenseless and unable to, you know, defend themselves. And Samson basically said, well, I'm going to take revenge, and then I'm going to be done with it. And I wonder if Samson actually was that foolish, if he actually thought that taking revenge would be the end of it. That's not usually the way it works. it's not like there's the cycle of violence is broken by more violence, right? It's kind of a bizarre statement, I think, on his part. There's a reason that vengeance belongs to the Lord and that he will repay. And really only when we go ahead and just surrender our desires for wrath and vengeance up to the Lord is that's kind of when we can have any sort of hope for peace or any sort of hope for an end to the cycle of violence. And of course, him going and ruthlessly with great slaughter, just destroying a bunch of Philistines. It did not de-escalate the situation. In fact, what he did is he went ahead and crossed over a border. So now he's turned this into some sort of like political national incident, which once again is what God wants, right? God is accomplishing his purposes. He's making enmity between his people who had been kind of melting together with the Philistines. They had just kind of been accepting them and they were in danger of ceasing to exist. And so then we see there's the Philistine ethic, right? And that's do unto others as they have done unto you, right? It just stands in direct opposition to what Jesus would have us do, right? Which is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? But at this point, we see probably one of the most pathetic statements that you're going to see in this book right there in verse 11. When they come up to Samson and says, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is it that you have done to them? And they really totally accepted this. They think that it's okay, right? God has commanded them to possess the land of Canaan, to drive out its inhabitants, absolutely. And instead, we see this pitiful statement by the men of Judah who come to him and say, this is the way that it is, and this is the way that it's going to stay. They've just kind of accepted their status as an oppressed nation. And so they go ahead and they tie up Samson, and they deliver him over, but it didn't quite work because Samson was a very powerful man, right? So he goes ahead and he just wrecks all these Philistines, just tears them apart. It should be noted in verse 15 that his use of a fresh jawbone would be yet another violation of his Nazirite vow, right? But it's also a display of his great strength, because a fresh jawbone wouldn't be as good of a weapon as a dried jawbone, but it didn't seem to matter. He was just able to just destroy all of them. And then it says that with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. So now Samson is very proud of himself. He seems to be just taking all the credit right here. He's a little bit of a narcissistic kind of ego-driven man. There's actually a bit of a poetic thing there. He's actually kind of saying something poetic there, because donkey and heap are actually spelled exactly the same in Hebrew. So when he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. So he's actually repeating something that's spelled the same way, with just a slightly different kind of pronunciation there. So it's sort of a poetic thing that he's saying. And then he named that place Ramoth Lehi, which means Jawbone Hill. And that was actually probably a hill of Philistine corpses. He wasn't necessarily on a hill. He probably just piled up all his corpses and he goes, oh, look, it's Jawbone Hill. And he moves on. But then now he needs something. So he's going to look back to God, right, for help, because he's very thirsty. And he says that you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So Samson finally acknowledges God, but he says, by the hand of your servant you've done this, which kind of reveals his narcissistic tone. And we have to remember that his request is purely personal, and I kind of doubt that he really cares about falling into the hands of the uncircumcised here, right? He doesn't really seem to have much of a problem with breaking his Nazirite vow. He doesn't really seem to have much concern for ritual issues, right? His parents say, these are uncircumcised people. You shouldn't be marrying into them. And he goes, oh, no, she seems good to me, right? And just again and again, he seems to have no real regard for the laws of God. And so it sounds like kind of more of a manipulative type of thing. But then what's interesting is that God responds by giving him water. And that kind of amazes me that God gave him water here, other than God is just being faithful to his divine sovereign plan, which is that he's going to begin his deliverance through this admittedly unqualified man. And so Samson actually goes ahead and he names it the Spring of the Collar. So he decides to go ahead and memorialize his ability to get help from God. Right, so there's kind of a weird thing going on here. Look at all these great things that I've done. Look how good I am at just calling down blessings from God and calling down provision when I need it. And Samson judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And so that's such an interesting thing, because he's kind of like a pseudo-deliverer, right? Because he's there in the days of the Philistines. So it seems that he presides in Israel during a time of continued oppression. And I think that what we learn from this episode is that Samson is just very ruthless and self-centered, and God is accomplishing his purposes with the deeply flawed people of the time. And he continues to operate against the principle of obedience brings a blessing, disobedience brings a curse, which would have been kind of a popular ideology, but God is not operating according to that. He's actually operating according to his great mercy and his great faithfulness to his covenant to his people. And I think that Samson serves as an excellent representative of Israel, in that he is running toward destruction, but God is holding that destruction back, right? He's not letting it happen just yet. And then 16 kind of serves as another episode of just more evidence against Samson's character, right? It seems like the author of Judges really doesn't want us to think too highly of Samson. What is interesting is the more you find out about a judge, the more evidence there is against them. That's just one of those interesting realities. So now he's going to go ahead and go after a harlot, right? He's going to go and sleep with a prostitute, and they're going to hatch a plan to kill him. And then he's just going to go ahead and take the city gates and carry them probably around 40 miles. Okay, that's his escape plan. I know for a fact that if my escape plan revolved around that, I would die, right? I'm not going to carry any gates. I'm probably not going to carry anything for 40 miles. Probably not going to be able to walk 40 miles just by myself. But Samson is a man of extraordinary strength. But look at what his weakness is. He cannot resist the allure of women. He cannot resist his lust for these Philistine women. It doesn't matter how macho he is. It doesn't matter how powerful and strong he is. He cannot resist the allure of his carnal sexual lusts. And that will prove to be his undoing. And I think that when we look at this, especially as, you know, men, we just have to be aware of that incredible stumbling block, right? We have to be aware of that incredible opportunity for sin and bondage and catastrophe that can take place if we do not stand fast against that temptation and eagerly take the means of escape that God will faithfully always provide us in those types of situations, right? God is faithful. He will provide us with a means of escape from any temptation. That includes sexual temptation. I believe that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. All right, John? All right. Yeah. So, I mean, and we can take those avenues of escape, right? But we just have to be aware of this incredibly powerful allure and this incredibly powerful force that takes a man that is definitely stronger than any man in here physically and just robs him of any sort of will. You know, he's a strong-willed guy. He's a thick-skulled guy, this Samson, and yet just completely and utterly powerless when it comes to resisting the allure of women and the desires of his flesh in that way. And so the answer to the riddle, Judges 14:18, they say, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And it seems to me, and in some ways the answer to that is Samson's lust for women is what's more powerful than anything else and is more appealing to him than anything else. And you see it right there at the beginning of that chapter. He's actually headed back towards his country. And we think, oh, this is good, right? Like, he learned his lesson. He went into the prostitute. They plotted to kill him. He escaped, and now he's headed back home. But verse 4, he's turned right back around towards the Philistines and another Philistine woman whose name is Delilah, right? Delilah could be a variation of the Arabic to flirt, or it could mean of the night, right? You can really take your choice there. She's quite a piece of work, this Delilah. And she gets a bribe, right? She gets offered a certain sum of money, 5,500 pieces of silver to go ahead and take Samson down. That is a ridiculous amount of money. Did you guys talk about how much money that is? 5,500. Okay, let's put this into context here. In Exodus 21:32, a slave is worth 30 pieces of silver. Okay? David bought oxen and a threshing floor for 50 pieces of silver in 2 Samuel 24:24, right? So they will buy multiple oxen and a threshing floor for, like, literally 1% of what's being offered here to Delilah. Well, there would have been five of the lords of the Philistines. Each one, yeah, he says, go ahead and we're going to give you, every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So you have five Philistines lords coming and offering her 5,500 corporately. And then in Jeremiah 32:9, Jeremiah bought an entire field for 17 pieces of silver, right? So if you just want to put this in, this is a ridiculous amount of money. And so now Delilah goes back to Samson, and she's definitely very motivated here, right? She's being offered an obscene amount of money, and so now she's going to go ahead and try to figure it out. Where does his strength come from? How are we going to take care of this guy and get rid of him? And it's interesting because here in verse 7, Samson is going to break his Nazirite vow again. Fresh bowstrings would be made from animal sinew, right? That's like the tendons and ligaments of animals. And so if they're fresh, that would once again be contact with a corpse. So he just doesn't really care about his Nazirite vow. I think that the author of Judges has made that clear. And it turns out, right, to be a lie. And then new ropes, right, also a lie. And now he's getting dangerously close to giving away the truth, because now he's doing something with his hair, you know, weaving his hair into the loom. And once again, a lie. And then in 15, she says, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And so there is Delilah, right? The master manipulator, right? If you loved me, you would do this, and that would be allow me to betray you. And so it turns out that she went ahead and just pestered him, is how the New American Standard puts it, daily, and pressed him, and his soul was vexed to death. Okay? So, once again, in Proverbs, I think it says it's better to go ahead and run off and live in the wilderness than to live in a house with a contentious woman, right? There's a real kind of degrading effect and deteriorating effect that living alongside a woman who is just daily just kind of clawing away at you. And so I would encourage you guys, if you have any aspirations to get married, make sure that that woman is a woman who loves Jesus, a woman that displays a trajectory in her life that she is just pursuing hard after Christ and submitting to him, because you will be absolutely miserable living with a woman like Delilah, a manipulative, kind of provocative, selfish woman that Delilah is. And it says here that his soul was vexed to death. I can only imagine exactly how horrible Samson felt before he finally cracked and gave up his secret. Verse 17 sticks out to me because Samson knew who he was. He knew who he was. He says, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the fact that Samson repeatedly disregards his Nazirite vow was not because he was ignorant, right? He knew exactly who he was from birth. He knew the calling that was placed upon his life. He was just refusing to walk in that calling. It really is such a waste and such a tragedy, right? And so finally, they're able to conquer the great Samson, right? They put out his eyes and they mock him and they imprison him. And realistically, I mean, I know this is a very, very brutal example, and this is a very extreme type of example. But here we see, right, Samson, the Nazirite, God's chosen deliverer of his chosen people. And we see Delilah, the seductress and the manipulator, right? We see these two people. And it really is just one of those things where I think at some point in your life you might be tempted to kind of engage in some sort of relationship with a non-believer. I mean, if I'm honest, I have to confess that I've been tempted by that. But there's a warning, right? In 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship have light and darkness," right? I mean, look at this catastrophic conclusion to this narrative, right? And we just see that there's nothing positive to be gained from that, right? There's nothing positive to be gained from going ahead and engaging in any sort of close fellowship and partnership with somebody that hates your Lord, right? Doesn't work that way. But it says that the hair on Samson's head began to grow again. And the Philistines, they gathered together, and they were praising their gods for delivering Samson into their hands. And then they went ahead and said, hey, let's call Samson down and then kind of mock him, right? And sort of put him up on display, right? The once mighty Samson who used to be able to outwit us at every turn and used to be able to wreak great havoc upon our nation. He is now our prisoner. And Samson has a boy lead him to the pillars and says that there were just thousands of people that were there and were all just sort of mocking Samson. And then the key here is verse 28. Samson called to the Lord saying, O Lord, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. So on one hand, Samson acknowledges the Lord here, right? And on the other hand, his motives are still selfish and personal, right? And so he goes ahead and he takes the pillars, braces himself, and he dies with the Philistines, topples the entire structure. And it says that, so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. Kind of a tragedy, right? That Samson is able to do more good dead than alive, right? He's able to accomplish more dead than alive. And Samson is really used one last time for that calling on his life, which was to begin delivering Israel from the Philistines. And so it says that his household came and they buried him, and he had judged, you can use that term lightly, Israel for 20 years, right? Now, the thing that really sticks out to me a lot as we kind of went through all these chapters about Samson was just the broken relationship dynamics found in Canaanite culture, right? Look at the terrible relationships, right? Women are essentially sex objects or those that are to be exploited for male agendas. And then in response, these women have developed into extremely cunning, crafty, manipulative types of people, maybe out of necessity for almost survival, right? And so we see this self-interest-driven life of Samson, and it really is a tragedy, right? We need to know that we're called as believers to sacrificial love over self-interest, right? There's that ongoing struggle, right? I would say that the struggle that exists between the spirit and the flesh is actually the struggle between sacrificial love and selfishness, self-interest. It really is. That's if you want to just make it simple, right? Philippians 2, 3 through 5, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? And that was the attitude of Christ that is so powerful and mind-blowing if you spend any sort of time meditating on it, right? Imagine Jesus, right? He goes on to say, equal with God, right? Experiencing all of the privileges and powers of divine authority and fellowship for all eternity. And he goes ahead and he just willingly lays that all down and takes on the form of a bondservant and engages in this rescue mission for you and for me and for his church, right? That is a powerful thing and the ultimate, infinite illustration of this type of ethic, right? This ethic of selfless humility, selfless service, selfless love, right? And then we just went through this kind of discouraging narrative of Samson where he's just driven by his personal agenda and his lust all the way from the beginning to the end. What a waste, right? What a waste. And you can see there at the end that God triumphs, right? God is sovereign, and he is actually able to start his delivering will here, and it's accomplished despite Samson's selfish and carnal will. And I think also here, when you look at Samson just as a character, as a person, we see somebody who is incredibly gifted and is incredibly privileged in a lot of ways. He's given a lot of advantages that some of the other deliverers aren't. And what he goes ahead and does is he takes those advantages that he's been given and then he uses them for selfish ends, and then he gets to the end of his life and it turns out that he's better dead than alive, right? It's such a terrible waste, such a terrible waste. And I know that each person here has been given giftings by the Lord, and you've been given divine privileges, even just by merit of where you stand in Christ. And you have a choice. You have a decision to make. Are you going to take those privileges? Are you going to take those giftings? And are you going to just go ahead and revert back to living kind of this egocentric, self-focused life? Because ultimately, to live in that way is to waste the abundant life that is offered to each of us in Christ. It's a catastrophic and terrible waste. And to the more that God has given you, the more the temptation will be to go ahead and just take what he has given you and use it for your own ends, and use it for your own glory, and use it for your own selfish desires. The temptation is going to be strong for that. But I think that we should take a sober look at the life of Samson, the empowered, the strong, the called, the chosen man who decided to sacrifice it all on the altar of his own narcissism and rashness and self-interest. It's a tragic tale, and really the only thing good about the life of Samson is where God was working out his purposes despite him. I mean, I can't really say much positive about the guy. But I can say I'm not certain if I were given all of those privileges and all of those gifts that I would use them well for the Lord either. I can't say if I'm certain that I would either. So it's just something that we need to seriously, I think, consider, just carefully consider as those that have been privileged and gifted. What are we going to use them for? Because ultimately, we have all been called to lives of willing, initiative, sacrificial action, aka love, right? We've all been called to lives of love. And if we fail to love, we've missed the point. We've failed to live. If we failed to love, we've failed to live. Okay, guys? So please, I would just strongly encourage you, when you think of Samson, to remember the folly of living a life for self-interest, and then remember that there's a better way, right? We're called to something greater than that. We're called to live lives marked by sacrificial love. Amen. How are you guys doing on your papers? Anyone started their paper yet? Yeah? Nice. Okay. Well, that was a little bit of, if you're going to go with the Samson paper, that might be something that, you know, something that you could talk about, but who knows.
Of the commentaries you've read, did you ever hear any good said about the guy?
Not really. It's hard to find. It's hard to come by positive material about Samson. Other than that, he's just a macho guy. You know what I mean? And he's a crafty guy. I guess he's kind of clever a little bit at times. Like.
That reminds me of a pastor had this lady in the congregation.
Yeah.
And she always would say something nice about a sermon afterwards. He said no matter how bad it was, the lady would always say, "Oh, pastor, that was beautiful. That was the best thing you said yet." Right. One time he's getting fed up with this, and he says to the lady, he says, "I got something for you. I want you to do me a favor. Say something good about the devil." And she thought about it for a while. She said, "Sure is persistent."
Oh, man. That's true. I don't know if that's a good thing, though. He's persistent in his rebellion, persistent in his pride. So that right there, as we came to the end of Judges 16, that's the end of like the second portion of the book of Judges, kind of a big part, right? We've gone through all these cycles of judges and kind of looked at these individuals, right, how the role that they played throughout this time period. And the third and final part of Judges begins, and it's sort of the climax of the historical narrative. It's going to show us the extent of Israel's Canaanization. It's going to kind of expand out and broaden a little bit, and we're going to start seeing narratives that just bring more people into play, and on whole tribes are going to be involved now, and it's just going to talk about how far has Israel fallen, really. Like, let's see, how far have they fallen as a nation? We've seen that deterioration take place throughout the cycles of the livers, where it seems that each one is worse than the last, right? And we've kind of seen that degradation. We've seen that deterioration take place, and now we've kind of hit rock bottom here. And now he's going to like look up and say, "All right, well, let's see what's going around everywhere else as well." And so now we're going to get introduced to a man by the name of Micah, and we're going to get introduced to his apostate priest, and then we're going to get introduced to a very carnal group of people from the tribe of Dan, okay? And I'm going to warn you ahead of time that, once again, this is one of those narratives where there's really nothing positive to be said about any of the people involved. Right, there's nothing really positive to be said about anybody in here, and it really serves as a great illustration of the extent of the Canaanization of Israel at this time, just how depraved and just how wicked these people have become. All right, so if you're looking for encouragement here tonight, I'm sorry, that's not what the text has for us, but actually there is a little bit of encouragement in there, but it has to do with something else, namely the Lord. So now in verse 1 it says, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah." Now, Micah means "who is like God." That's what Micah means. Who is like God? That's supposed to be a rhetorical question, right? The answer to who is like God is none is like God. Now, we're going to kind of see that his name is a bit ironic as the narrative progresses, okay? This is a bit ironic because the answer to the rhetorical question, who is like God, is none is like God. There is none besides God. Verse 2 says, "He said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.'" So we start off, and Micah has actually stolen a sizable amount of money from his mom, okay? So you can already tell this guy is a real gem, right? He's stolen a bunch of money from his mom. And a lot of money at that, remember? That was how much each of the Philistine lords offered Delilah, right? And so basically, he's going to return this, but he's returning it because he heard his mom utter a curse against who stole it, right? So he's scared of the curse, so now he's going to return the stolen silver. In other words, he's afraid of there being a consequence for what he's done, so now he's going to go ahead and come back and return it, right? And that would be a good example of the fact that consequence can restrain sin, right? Consequence can restrain sin. God dictates moral law, right? Men imperfectly base their laws upon that law, and the depravity of mankind is somewhat restrained, right? By the fact that there are consequences in place. And then there's even inherent consequences to sin as well, right? So a lot of people that are good people, right, they avoid sin just due to its consequences, or maybe various kinds of sin. However, I think that once people think that they can sin without consequence, that's a whole different story, right? Has anyone been following what's been going on in Baltimore lately, right? So there's a young man named Freddie Gray, right? And he died of spinal injuries while he was in police custody. He was definitely a guy who seemed to struggle with ongoing drug addiction and different, you know, criminal activity. So very troubled man, a man who really needed Jesus a lot, no doubt. But he died, right? And this sparks riots, right? And the riots take place, and the authorities are overwhelmed. And so now what do people think? Well, people think, oh, I can sin without consequence. And so now you see people just all over the place, right, doing all this nuts stuff, starting fires and looting stores and committing acts of violence because the consequence has been removed, or rather the immediate consequence has been removed, right? Because we know different, right? We know that there is no such thing as sin without consequence. Hebrews 4:12, I'll read on, says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." See, there is no such thing as sin without consequence, right? All sins of attitude and action are perfectly and completely known by God, right? So the fact that these people have kind of fooled themselves into thinking that they could be getting away with something, that's not true, right? That's not the case. However, we also should know, we should go on, because I think that that's kind of a terrifying statement if we just leave it right there, like, oh, he knows everything, I have to give an account, right? However, it says in verse 14 that seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, tonight I'm telling you, you're not getting away with anything. You're not fooling anyone. The Lord knows. He knows what you do when you're with us. He knows what you do when you're alone. Scary, right? However, I'm also here to tell you that Jesus is not disgusted with us when we sin. And he's not ashamed of us when we sin. He's actually compassionate towards us. Because remember that Philippians passage that we were talking about, how he condescended down in the incarnation and became a bondservant just like one of us and experienced all the trials and temptations of humanity. He did it without sin. But he knows exactly how weak you are. He knows exactly how prone to failure you are. And he goes, yeah, I know. I intimately understand that temptation. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so while consequence restrains sin, Christ rescues sinners, right? And so that's kind of the good news. Like, we don't have to be ashamed. We can actually now boldly, by the blood of Christ, enter before God and ask for mercy for our sin and grace for our continued growth in righteousness. Isn't that great? Amen. Isn't that fantastic? But Micah over here, oh, I'm scared of the curse, right? I'm scared of the consequence for my sin, so I'm going to return it. That just little bit of restraining type of influence that can have. So he then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. Now, it's kind of interesting here because in verse 3, she says, I wholly dedicate the silver, right? 1,100 pieces. And then in verse 4, she gives 200 pieces of silver. What happened to the other 900 pieces? there's a little bit of an inconsistency in her accounting department, but we don't really know. Verse 5 says, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become a priest. And so here we see just a classic example of pluralism and syncretism, right? So on one hand, they give verbal recognition and acknowledgement to the Lord, right, to Yahweh, the one true God. At the very same time, they're building these idols which stand in direct violation of his explicit commandments to them, right? So with their lips, they acknowledge God. In their hearts and their actions, they're far from him, right? God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, right? So God has said in very clear terms, you're not to do this, right? And so they're going, well, I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord, and the way that I'm going to do that is build some idols in direct disobedience to his explicit commandments, right? Sounds a little nuts, right? Sounds a little bit crazy, but we do have to remember that we serve a jealous God, right? And God's jealousy is not like our jealousy, right? Our jealousy is tainted by sin and selfishness. God's jealousy is a perfect, loving jealousy where he desires the wholehearted dedication and devotion of his people because of his vast, immeasurable love for them, right? And we have to just be aware of that distinctive difference, right? I think Oprah stopped being a Christian because she couldn't believe in a jealous God. Well, I couldn't believe in a jealous God. It's like, man, you really should, like, understand what that term means, Oprah. You know what I mean? Like, you're not really a theological juggernaut, are you? But she kind of walked away from all of it because the God that she had imagined in her mind didn't line up with the God that truly exists.
What's her excuse?
Yeah, she said that she was in church and she found out that God was a jealous God and she just couldn't believe in a jealous God. It's kind of an interesting form of pride when you think about it. If somebody is able to basically imagine a version of God in their mind and then refuse to believe anything other than that. Like I've imagined this image of God in my mind. So it's not like you've made an image of God tangibly, physically, but now you've made an idol in your mind, right, intellectually. Mm-hmm. And anything that would be incompatible with that intellectual idol is actually... just can't be God. And you have to think about it. If God created me, how can I create God, right? It doesn't work that way. I can't create God in my mind because God created me. The fact that some of the nature and the attributes of God extends beyond my intellectual capacity actually gives me a great measure of confidence and peace. I'm really glad that I can't comprehend God, because if I could comprehend God, that means that I just invented him in my mind. But because I can't comprehend God, because his ways are so much higher than my ways, they're beyond finding out, and his wisdom and his ways are unsearchable to me, because of that, I go, yeah, he's transcendent. He created me. He's greater than me. He's the eternal God of the universe. He's not a figment of my imagination. So with that, we'll take a break. You know, the church at Thessalonica was planted in 3 weeks. And then Paul was violently expelled from the city, and somehow he was able to write back to them, and the Holy Spirit was doing an amazing work there, and the church was flourishing. So I think we should be able to trust the Lord a little bit more and not micromanage quite as much, and even trust him that he would raise up people from within the church, not have to cling on to that so tightly. So because the idea would be is like be there for a few years and then just up and leave and go someplace else, trusting that the Lord would raise up a different set of people to be his under shepherds there. So, all right, we've got this scene here in Judges 17. It's set. Micah stole money from his mom. He was scared of the curse. He gave it back. She said, oh, the Lord bless you. I'm going to consecrate this to the Lord now. Make some idols and direct disobedience to the Lord with this silver. And the author of Judges doesn't make a whole lot of commentary on what transpires in this couple of chapters. But here's his two cents on it. He says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. that's his commentary on what is going on here. So Israel doesn't need a king to lead them into idolatry here, okay? They don't really need any sort of leadership. They're going to go ahead and engage in it on their own because they have thoroughly rejected the leadership of their true king, right? That would be God as a theocracy. Verse 7 says, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place. And then Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. So, I'm going to go ahead and say that this guy isn't really a priest. He's not really fulfilling a priestly role, right? I guess you could say he's an apostate priest. If he were somebody that actually served in that mediating role and knew what God would require, he would probably have known about things like Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11, which says, if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friends, who is your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, or the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all of Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Or maybe Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the works of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, amen. So, I mean, God has very strict and severe prohibitions, right, against the kind of practice that Micah has going on here. But instead of warning Micah about his idolatry, the priest just goes ahead and accepts it and just moves on in with him. Because if you look at it, he's being offered a pretty good deal, right? He's got his wages, he's got his clothing, and he's got just his ongoing kind of living needs taken care of. And so he's more of an opportunist who kind of just is for hire to the highest bidder. And Micah's response to all this is, oh, great, now God's going to prosper me, because I know that Levites are the priestly tribe, right? But make no mistake, this is not a true priest, right? And Micah views the apostate priest, you could almost say, as like a kind of good luck charm, if you will. And it's really a tragedy It's really a tragedy when God's people descend into superstition. When God's people descend into superstition. I always used to kind of think it was funny, especially before I came a believer, when I would see the televangelists with their holy water and their prayer cloths and these different things, and they're going, oh well, if you'll just give us a donation, we'll send you one of these, and God's just going to bless you and prosper you, and you know, if you write a check for this much, he'll give you back 10 times. All you got to do is sprinkle a little of the holy water. You know what I mean? It's like, it's just these bizarre, superstitious practices, right, that people descend into. And that's kind of one of those key features of false religion, right? It's a key feature of false religion. And you have to note here that there's a little hint or a little bit of a sense of desperation and doubt on the part of Micah, where he's sort of built this worship system, right? This idolatrous worship system. He's made his own son a priest in it, but he feels like something is lacking. He feels like something is missing. And so he eagerly invites in this Levite. He goes, oh, good, now that I've got a Levite, now God's going to bless this, and now God's going to prosper this. But it doesn't work that way, right? That's not the way that it works. If we love the Lord, we keep his commandments, right? We don't practice foolish superstitions, right? And I think it's sad that in many ways, even today, we see that amongst God's people has become kind of a breeding ground for superstition. My dad came out of the kind of word faith prosperity teaching type of stuff. He was stuck in that teaching for a number of years, probably a grand total of maybe 20 years throughout his life, but even stints as long as 10 plus years of being kind of just in that. And it's very bizarre, some of the things that are practiced there, and some of the various very superstitious type of ideologies that have been developed. They have things like prayer classes, but you achieve different levels in your prayer classes. So you start out, you know what I mean, and you're just like a really basic, you know what I mean, praying type of person. Like you're not very advanced, very advanced when it comes to communicating with God. So maybe, you know, you're just learning how to say, you know, basic prayers, maybe some prayers in the Bible or something. But you can actually progress through the various levels of your prayer class. And then by the time you get to the end, oh, man, you can call down miracles and healings left and right and, you know, financial blessing on people. And you know, you can really just bend God to your will by the time that you get into the highest levels of this prayer class, which is ludicrous, right? It's a ridiculous superstition, and these people sit around and boast about, oh yeah, I pray, you know, 7 hours a day, and all these miraculous things happen just because of my prayers and stuff like that. And it's like they don't seem to realize that prayer is about conforming your will to God's will, right? Prayer is about conforming your will to God's will and really partnering with God in His will. Because I guarantee that most of the time when we communicate with God, we're not really the ones that are right right off the bat. A lot of the time we're not. Like we pray for things, and I can look back in retrospect and I say, thank you, Lord, for telling me no, right? I am so grateful because I knew exactly what I wanted, and I knew exactly what I willed, and it would have been catastrophic if I had gotten that, right? I'm so grateful that prayer is more about conforming my will to God's than the other way around, because God has such a better perspective on things, right? He's got a divine perspective. Do you actually believe that God knows everything? Then you know what I mean? It's like, why don't we act like it, right? Instead of saying, well, I know better than God, I'm going to tell him what he ought to do. It really should be more along the lines of, Lord, please change my heart to be in step and in tune with what you would will, right? And also, we can pray with confidence according to the will of God, knowing that his answer is yes, right? That's 1 John chapter 5. But kind of just bizarre types of things like that that are going on and actually being kind of widely accepted and practiced, like those prayer levels, or, you know, the holy water, or the prayer cloths, or even just the positive confession, name it and claim it type of stuff. And it's just very superstitious. It's not really grounded in scripture at all, and it's more just grounded in whatever seems right to these people. And everyone's just kind of doing what's right in their own eyes, right? So we kind of just see that there's a bit of a similarity there. And then we move into 18, and once again he says, in these days there was no king of Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession about the tribes, among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites had never possessed the land that God had allotted to them. This really speaks to the incomplete conquest of Canaan, right? Remember, we covered that way back at the beginning. They pretty much failed. God tested the people to see if they would actually be obedient to what he had commanded them to do. And what did they do? Well, they failed the test, right? They went ahead and did not complete the conquest, and instead kind of cohabitated and intermingled and engaged in idolatrous practices in the land that God had given them to completely subdue, right, completely possess. So now we have this kind of wayward tribe, right? They don't have a land to call their own, or they don't think they do. They actually do. They just have never possessed it. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtal, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" Now, remember, the Danites are the guests here, right? They're the strangers, right? The Levite apostate priest, he lives here, right? And so it seems a little bit odd that these people are the ones interrogating him about what he's doing, what he's up to. It almost seems like it should be the other way around, right? So let's turn the tables for a second. Let's ask the Danites these questions. So let's say the priest was asking, he says, "Who brought you here?" And they would say, "Well, we were sent by the tribe of Dan," right? And he says, "Well, what are you doing in this place?" "Well, we have come to spend the night." And he says, "What do you have here?" And he's like, "Well, we're scouting the land for our inheritance," right? Now, if he was a true priest, right, if he was a true priest of God, he probably would have answered something like this. He would have said, "Well, you were sent by the tribe of Dan. Well, you should go where Yahweh sends you," right? And you have come to spend the night. Well, you shouldn't be spending the night in the home of this apostate Micah, right? In fact, the law would dictate that there's a curse upon him, and there's actually a penalty for his idolatry, which is death. You should have nothing to do with this guy, much less be spending the night in his house. And then they say, "Well, we're scouting the land out for our inheritance." And you should probably say, "Well, you should go back and claim the land that God has already given you. You don't need to be looking for any land. He's already given you land. You just never possessed it," right? But that's not how it played out. They get to interrogate the priest, and he says in return to them, into all these questions, he says, "Thus and so has Micah done for me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest." So the priest's reply really reveals his self-serving motivation and his loyalty, which is to what? To his boss Micah, right? Not to God, his boss Micah, the idol worshiper, right? And so that's who he's loyal to, because Micah's done a lot of good stuff for him, right? He's really hooked him up with a nice place to live and clothes and good pay, right? And so he's become his priest. And then verse 5 says, "They said to him, 'Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. And immediately, the priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. Interesting. So, they ask for assurance of what? Prosperity. And the priest answers them with what they want to hear and not the truth. Okay? The Danites ask the priest for assurance of prosperity, and he answers them with what they want to hear, not the truth. Does that sound familiar to you guys? That sound like something that happens every now and again? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. The attributes of false religion haven't changed much. I'm going to tell you right now, this is something that you should be very aware of and very clear on. Beware of people that only tell you what you want to hear. Beware of people that only tell you what you want to hear. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Guys, surround yourselves with people that love you enough to tell you what you don't want to hear. It's important. Really important. Our pride would have us surround ourselves with people that do nothing but praise us and validate us and just really support us in everything that we do. But I'm just going to be real with you guys. I'm going to be honest. And this goes for me too. Everything that I do and everything about me is not praiseworthy and is not worthy of support. And so when I am actually doing what is wrong, when there are inconsistencies in my life, where there are places where I need correction, I need to have surrounded myself with people that love me enough to tell me what I don't want to hear. Yeah, it's going to be kind of uncomfortable sometimes. It's going to be a little bit awkward. It might create some tension. But we really need to surround ourselves with those people that love us enough to step into that role. Because it's a terrible thing to be surrounded by and even maybe led by somebody that's just going to tell you what you want to hear. And remember, what is this guy's motivation, this apostate priest's motivation? His motivation is self-serving, right? His services are for sale to the highest bidder, okay? He's only looking out for himself. And he knows that in the immediate context, the best thing that he can do for himself is to just tell these guys what they want to hear. And so that's what he does. The false promise of prosperity, not the truth. I will say this, though. We have been promised prosperity. Yeah, absolutely. The problem is we haven't been promised prosperity on this earth. That's the problem, okay? We have an inheritance that really exceeds our comprehension and our understanding. Like the riches of heaven are really just far beyond anything that I could understand. And truly, the greatest treasure there is the Lord himself, okay? By far, the greatest treasure is the Lord himself. But there is a great kingdom coming of which we will be participants. And there is just an innumerable amount of blessing and prosperity, endless, boundless, eternal, that is yet to come, okay? But here and now, we have not been promised prosperity. We have been promised really the sanctifying work of the Lord in our lives. And sometimes that's awesome. Sometimes that feels great. Other times it's extremely painful and difficult. In Romans, it says that we share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And ultimately, we really do sort of bear that cross of difficulty and trouble in this world many times. It's not easy being a Christian all the time. And that's a good thing. Because the Lord loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. He doesn't turn around and say, well, you're just doing a really bang-up job. No. He corrects us. He disciplines us. He rebukes us. He allows us to go through fiery trials that refine precious saving faith. Right? So, ultimately, we need to know there is great prosperity that awaits us, but there's no guarantee of that in this life. And we also need to not take for granted the fact that all of us in here are extremely prosperous people, relatively speaking. If you have running water at your house and a roof over your head and you ate more than two meals this week, you're doing pretty well for yourself, okay? The Lord is blessing you far beyond what you deserve. Trust me, right? Could pay all your bills this month. You have a job. You know what I mean? You exist in a relative level of prosperity and wealth that many people only dream of. And we're actually going to talk a little bit about some of the pitfalls of that in a moment. So then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go to enter to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." You should note there in verse 10, God is the generic Elohim, right? Not necessarily referring to Yahweh, highlights this period of syncretism where kind of people are, they're sort of worshiping God, but they're also worshiping a whole variety of other gods too, right? It's like a lot of different gods that people worship in this time. Idol worship and supposed worship of the Lord are kind of going side by side. And they're saying that there's no lack of anything that is on the earth. And so you just see kind of that very carnal, earthly focus. Which, interestingly enough, I was listening to a teaching recently, which that actually is kind of the distinguishing factor between demonic worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, is that demonic worldly wisdom only considers the here and now and that which is on the earth, and heavenly wisdom considers the eternal perspective. So a moment ago when I was talking about the fact that there is prosperity that awaits us in eternity with our Lord in heaven, earthly demonic wisdom would never consider that. There would be nothing in the consideration of how we might conduct ourselves in this life that would have anything to do with eternal perspective. It would all just be about the here and the now. And so you see what's guiding these people more than anything else is that there is no lack of anything that is on the earth, right? That's what they're after. They're after the here and now. It's an incredibly short-sighted perspective that these people have. Verse 11, then the family of the Danites from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war, set out. They went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. They passed down from the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Man, Micah just keeps on popping up in this, right? Who is like God, right? Micah, the idol worshiper. None is like God, except I have a bunch of idols like God, right? You see the contradiction there, the irony. Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do." So if somebody comes to you and says, "Well, that guy has a huge flat screen TV and a nice car parked in his garage and a really cool pool table in the back room and jewelry in his wife's drawers upstairs, consider what you should do." Your natural reaction goes, "Oh, I'm going to go in there, I'm going to steal it all," right? Well, that's what they did. So they turned aside and came into the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. And the 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war, right? This is a real intimidating kind of shakedown going on right here. The priest got 600, I don't know, I've never seen 600 guys armed with weapons of war in person, but they're just kind of surrounding him there, kind of cornering him at the gate, while the five guys who, you know, were just invited in and let to spend the night there have now come back to plunder, right, and steal all the stuff that's in Micah's house. And when they went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or the priest to the tribe and to a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people. And so here we see this priest, right? His real piece of work, his self-serving motivations are clearly displayed, right? He's on sale to the highest bidder, right? Whoever has the best offer for him from a financial perspective and even from like a prominence perspective is the one who gets his so-called services, which aren't really priestly services at all, right? He's an apostate priest who serves those that don't really worship God. They actually serve graven images and idols. But I think that there we do kind of see that temptation that can come into play. I don't think I've asked any of you guys. Is anybody here at Bible college with some sort of like aspiration for like ministry or something like that? Would you have, like, if the Lord would call you to ministry, would you consider that to be like you're getting equipped and trained right now for maybe some sort of Christian ministry? Yeah? Yeah, yeah. So we got a few guys here, right? Young guys, the older guys are like, "Nah, I'm done. I'm just hanging out, listening to the Bible." But so now imagine that you get an internship, right? You get an internship at a little 200-person church, right? Or maybe 150-person church. It's an unpaid internship, and you're just working day and night, and then one day you get a phone call, right, from the mega church, right? The mega church calls you up and they go, "Hey, I got a part-time position for you, but we got a salary for you now. We've got all these cool benefits, and you know, we'll assist you with your rent and your living expenses, and we're going to give you this Bible study that has all these people already coming to it," and they just offer you the world, right? They offer you all this cool stuff, and so you're doing like gospel ministries and an unpaid internship right over here at this little church. And now the mega church calls you up and you pull up their website. You're kind of looking through their stuff and you're like, "Is this a church or a community center?" Right. And you're looking through like, "Are they even teaching the gospel here?" But the money, right? But the opportunity, right? But the recognition, right? So there's always going to be that temptation that exists, right, when you're doing this little work over here and then the better opportunity, right? There's always going to be that possibility to become an opportunist, right, and pack up and leave and go do what is more immediately maybe beneficial, or so you think. But remember, that could very well be just a complete, utter waste. And now that kind of diverges away, because what's happening here in both places, he's doing something that isn't at all ideal. But he is displaying that when you operate in that position, something of a spiritual leader, regardless of if you are or not, but people see you in that role, there will at times be that opportunity to sort of sell out, if you will, to sort of sell out for the immediate kind of benefits that you might have, right? He almost got his call to be go from priest to pope type of thing. That's what's kind of going on here. And he's like, yeah, his heart was glad. He takes it, right? Takes all the stolen idols and takes off with the Danites. Kind of a sad state of affairs there in verse 20. But 21 says that they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" And he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made." Now that's an oxymoronic statement, okay? You can't make a god. Sorry. If you made it, it's not God. Period. "You have taken away my gods, which I have made, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, what is the matter with you?" Without his false gods, and without his false religious leader, Micah has nothing left. This pitiful rhetorical question, what do I have besides my false god and my false religious leader? Isn't that terrible? Isn't that tragic? Now remember, Micah is a fairly wealthy man. Some people have kind of conjectured that the other 900 pieces of silver that never really showed up again, maybe his mom just handed those off to him, and those kind of became the start of his own personal fortune as he made his idols with the other silver. But he's a fairly wealthy guy, pretty well off, and here he is basically saying, I have nothing because I've just placed all my hope and my faith and my false gods, and my false religious leader. That's what I'm totally invested in. In Psalm 73, anyone familiar with Psalm 73? Right? Asaph, he admits, it's essentially, it starts off as like a confession. He goes, yeah, I was envious. I was envious of the wicked, right? Because they had it so easy, right? And they were so prosperous. And so in a way, Asaph was envious of guys like Micah. Asaph was envious of guys like Micah. Guys who seemed to have just everything kind of just going their way, had a relative life of luxury and ease. And it just from a very like temporary perspective, it just appeared like they had everything going for them, right? But then he considered their end, right? And he actually started to gain that eternal and divine perspective on things, right? And we come to this interesting statement, a very profound statement there towards the end of Psalm 73, starting in verse 25, which really stands in stark contrast to this so-called, you know, prosperous man, Micah, what he said when he said, "What do I have besides my false gods and my false religious leader?" This is what Asaph says in Psalm 73:25. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Right? "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." As the Lord is our treasure, right? He is supreme to any temporary wealth, health, position, or pleasure here on the earth. He is supreme to that, right? And so we see Asaph's profession of love for the Lord, which stands contrary to any of that foolish self-interest that we were talking about earlier, because ultimately, God is enough, right? And that's where you really see kind of the dividing line between us as Christians and everyone else who walks in darkness, and everyone else who walks in disobedience and rebellion. That we shouldn't have so much stake in the here and now. We shouldn't have so much stake in what's going on in this world. So that way, when things get taken away from us, when things don't go the way that we want, right? When our health gets bad, when our finances get tight, when our when we have issues with interpersonal relationships and conflicts, and people kind of bite back at us or maybe slander us, or just all the different sufferings and difficulties that can take place in this life, we don't have to be pitiful like Micah. What have I besides, right? I've lost this and now I have nothing, right? The reality is that no matter what state we are in, no matter how bad things get or how good things get, the Lord is our treasure and the Lord is enough, right? And that has to be the reality of our hearts. That has to be the reality of our lives. Our worth and really our hope has to be so grounded in Jesus that when everything else falls apart, we're still fine, right? We still have joy and peace that surpasses understanding, right? And he goes on and he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, right? And in the past, in the context of this passage, Asaph's flesh and heart failed because he envied the prosperous wicked. He envied guys like Micah. And in the present, we really all have to admit that we will fail again. And in the future, in another sense, our flesh and heart will fail in that, except if the Lord comes back first for us. If you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you're Calvary people, so you probably hold dearly to that doctrine. We'll fail at the point of bodily death. Our flesh and our heart will fail at the point of bodily death. But we confess our frailty and our weakness, and God is our strength, right? His grace is sufficient. His strength is made complete in our weakness. So remember, guys, we were not created to dedicate our eternal souls to temporary things. We were not created to dedicate our eternal souls to temporary things. That's not where we should be placing our affections. See, the futility of Micah, and I would also say the futility of modern first world culture so often, is that we live like this is all that there is. We live like this is all that there is. The way that we make our decisions and we conduct our lives on a day-to-day basis, we act like this is it. This isn't it. It's a foolish position to take when the treasure of knowing the Lord himself is offered to us. That is an amazing opportunity. That is an amazing privilege, right? So I don't know what all you guys are walking in here with tonight. I know a few of the things that have been some of you guys have been struggling with and have been troubling you and have been bothering you. Some of the things that maybe you might have lost something recently. You might be losing something. You might be enduring some sort of suffering or pain, or you might just be failing in different ways. I think that the Lord would have us reminded tonight that Jesus is enough, right? He is our portion forever. We desire nothing besides him in heaven and on the earth, right? So please, get back to that. Get back to Christ. Return to Christ with your affections and with your worship and with everything that you are, because he is enough. Don't be that pitiful person like Micah that when things get taken away, you have to say, well, what do I have besides that? You have everything besides that. You have an inheritance in Christ, right? Amen. 25, the sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he returned and went back to his house. And so Micah's story ends with an apparent failure, right? He's been plundered and defeated, right? And he's just going to go ahead and go home with nothing left, apparently. He didn't have anything, didn't place any stake in anything besides his false gods and his false religious leader. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword. And they burned the city with fire, and there was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley, which is near Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. And so this is really the establishment of a major idolatrous worship center, which actually plays a role later on in Israel's history as well, I believe in Kings, shortly before they get sent out into exile. Verse 31 says, "So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh." So while they're setting up their false religious establishment, the author comments that true worship of God was going on at Shiloh. That's where it was actually taking place, and they had their false. And so what happens here, though, is the Danite conquest ends in almost apparent success, right? They go and they successfully conquer the peoples and wipe them out and then take over the city and build up their worship center. And so I think what we see illustrated in that last little story, while Micah's story ends in apparent failure and the Danite story ends in apparent success, they actually both stand in the same type of rebellion towards God, right? Superficial success is not necessarily a sign of God's approval, right? Superficial success is not necessarily a sign of God's approval. So we see that the Danites have achieved their goals, but they're not in step or in line with the will of God. And really, we just see a complete tribe here that are just overt in their practice of idolatry. They have a priest who would sell his services to the highest bidder, and it's an entire tribe engaged in paganism and brutality, right? We're talking about just thorough, complete Canaanization. The native Canaanites were driven out and replaced by Canaanites at heart. All right? There's not a whole lot of difference between the two people groups, while all the while any true worship of God was taking place over in Shiloh. And the priestly duty, right, of this time would have actually been to call the people to repentance, right? Not to just go ahead and completely go along with what everybody's doing and take advantage of the benefits of the wickedness of the time, right? So we see a spiritual leader who capitalizes on the wickedness of the times, right? And so I think that we see that all too often today, right? Pastors more motivated by personal gain and not really the call of God. And once again, I think we need to take a moment to consider the mercy of God towards his people, right? The mercy. Like at this point, we almost have to wonder, why would God not wipe them out, pick a new people, and start over, right? Like it's just gotten so awful. There's really nothing positive to be said about anyone in this entire narrative, in this entire story. There's nothing good going on. Yet God's mercy and forbearance continues, which is a mind-blowing thing when we really sort of just look at the way that this goes. But to kind of wind back around real quick as we sort of close up tonight, I think that it's problematic when we do sort of think that superficial success is somehow goes hand in hand with that the work of the Lord. It doesn't always work that way, right? Like how big is your church, right? Like if it's a big church, then that means it must be a good church, right? If it's a rich church, then it must be a good church, right? And it's just like kind of a weird thing to me because, you know, some of the most prosperous and well-attended churches in this country aren't even churches, right? They don't even teach the gospel, right? The Mormon church is incredibly well-attended and financially prosperous. The Church of Scientology is insanely rich, right? And they're just like an evil, exploitative cult, right? So, and so like, why do we sit around and say, oh, well, you know, like, they've got this really nice sanctuary, right? God must be at work here. They've got a lot of people showing up, you know? It's such a foolish thing to do, to automatically equate any sort of success. So the fact that the Danites were successful in their conquest and their ability to kind of build up this city and establish it for themselves doesn't have anything to do with the approval of God, right? Sometimes God does allow evil people to be successful for a time. But once again, kindness of God that leads to repentance, but to reference Psalm 73 again, the present prosperity or success is followed by terrible calamity, right? It's very short-lived. So there's that. And then also I think that with the repetition of terms, there was no king in those days in Israel. We need to just see the way that the nation have rejected the kingship of God, and it should really serve as a reminder, I think, to us for our desperate ongoing need for our King Jesus, right? That authority that is over us. And also, I would say, also the authority of the under-shepherds that he has appointed, right? The leadership structure that God has put into place. I would encourage you, if you're not currently submitting yourself to any spiritual authority. It's easy to kind of get lost in the fall through the cracks and to get kind of lost in the crowd, especially dependent upon how big of a church you attend. But if you haven't submitted yourself to any spiritual authority, I would just strongly encourage you to realize that we do all need that. We need to submit ourselves to King Jesus first, and then submit ourselves to the under-shepherds that he has appointed. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you." Right? And so we are all called as believers to actually submit ourselves to spiritual authority. And that's not easy to do. That requires us to kind of swallow our pride, humble ourselves a little bit, and get a little bit honest and real with people. But we all need that. We all need that because we do have a tendency to fall and to fail. We do have a tendency to wander, I think, when we aren't submitting ourselves first to King Jesus and then to those that he has appointed in positions of authority over us, right? And as everything goes absolutely nuts and haywire in Israel, just as we look at this, it should become very apparent to us that people need that. I need that, right? You need that. So, yeah. King Jesus is enough, guys. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for what you taught us tonight through your word, Lord. Pray that each of my brothers and sister here, that they would just be blessed by you this week, Lord, that you would bless them with an awareness of your presence, Lord, and just a filling of your spirit, Lord, and that they might grow in sacrificial love this week, Lord, that you give them opportunities to demonstrate that love to others, Lord, and that you would ultimately just rule over us, Lord. We desire to submit ourselves to you and to serve you well in this short time that we have until we get to go be in perfect fellowship with you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Lord, we'd like to lift up Wilty as well, Lord. I'd rather that you would keep your healing touch upon his life, Father. Touch his brain, touch his body, touch his limbs. Lord, we just pray for a complete healing. We know that you're able to do it, Father. We pray that you would bless cancer as well. Give him peace, Lord, and give him wisdom and loving his Father in this difficult time. Amen.
Amen. So you guys didn't get assigned.